In case you didn't know it, we have an awesome group of young people in this congregation. Us young at heart aren't too bad, but we have an amazing group of young people. All right, we are in Matthew. We're in the latter half of Matthew chapter 2. We said last week in our study that chapter 2 of Matthew's account of the gospel is divided into two halves. And both halves talk about devotion to God. What does it look like to be devoted to God, and what does it look like to rebel against God? So we looked the first half in terms of devotion to God. Tonight we're going to look at rebellion against God, and what does that look like? What are the results of rebellion against God versus those who are devoted to God? And so, first of all, let's go back to our text. Let's read and kind of set up the premise here, or the foundation with our scripture, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. Matthew chapter 2, let's start in verse 13 together. Matthew 2, verse 13. When they had gone, these are the Magi, these are the wise men. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." We'll stop there for just a moment. So Herod is our poster child for rebellion against God. He's the guy who is the one who takes it upon himself to decide to destroy what he believes is a challenge for the throne. Herod calls himself a Jew. He would label himself as an Israelite, one of God's covenant people. But in every way that matters, in dress, in appearance, in morals, in ethics, in every way that matters, he lives like a pagan. So he wears the title because it seems to benefit him, but he lives like one who is a pagan, an unbeliever. And he says in chapter 2, verse 2, that he wants to worship Jesus, this newborn king of the Jews. Remember, the Magi come and say, "Where is the king of the Jews?" And so Herod tells the Magi, "If you find him, let me know, because I want to come worship him too." He gives lip service, but we know now in verse 13 that his plan all along has been to kill the child rather than worship the child. So he's the very epitome of someone who chooses to be the enemy of Christ, someone who chooses to rebel against God. Now, he holds the highest office in Judea. He is the king of Judea. And so he has the power to crush any opposition. And when you think about the opposition, it's really kind of, God seems to approach us almost tongue-in-cheek. Herod's threatened by a baby. And so we have a king who has the power to eliminate armies. The baby should be no problem. He should be able to eliminate this problem whatsoever. And as a friend of Rome, he has the support of what is at the time the greatest superpower. So he can put down a very dominant opposing force. A child should be no problem whatsoever. But now we come to Joseph. And Joseph is one who is obedient to God. And his obedience leads to deliverance. Let's qualify this by saying it's deliverance of a kind. Sneaking out in the middle of the night, leaving the place that you're supposed to be king of to go to another place, Egypt, is not necessarily an auspicious beginning for a new king. That's not good optics, I think would be the modern way to say that. It doesn't set well. It's not something that a king should do. It gives the appearance that the Messiah has already lost the battle before the war has even begun. He's born king of the Jews, and he leaves the Jews to go to Egypt. It's a far cry from the warrior king they were expecting. By the way, we had a question, I think, a week or so ago about, you know, how do we know that they were expecting a warrior king? So let's do a couple of things together just for grins. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 18. And let's pick up around verse 6, 1 Samuel 18, verse 6. David has killed Goliath. When they were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out of from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, with tambourines and lutes, and they danced and they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, David his what? His tens of thousands. Saul's good, David's gooder." Right? If Saul's good, David's better. Saul was very angry, verse 8. This refrain galled him. "They've credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me only with thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" So David is the guy who's, if you want victory in battle, David's your go-to guy. David's your go-to guy. Not only that, when they take the city of, what becomes the city of David, David strikes almost the death knell to the Philistines, a longtime enemy. So here's a guy who comes on the scene by killing Goliath, that terrible monster that Saul and his army were afraid of. That's why Saul only killed 1,000 and David killed 10,000, because Saul's a scaredy cat. He kills that guy, which, by the way, should have ended the war. Another story, but he, God gives David victory over and over and over again. So David earns the reputation that if you need an enemy dealt with, you send David. Okay, so we have that view of David. That song, by the way, is repeated in chapter 21, verse 11, and chapter 29, verse 5. And every time it galls the king when that happens. So let's go from there. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Pardon me. And we will start in verse 12. let's start. Mine has a chapter break right halfway through 11. The Lord declares, this is halfway through 11, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So there's the promise. I'll establish the throne of his kingdom. So you're going to have a son, and I want to establish the son's kingdom forever. Verse 14, "I will be his father. He'll be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod." Anyway, he goes on to talk about it. So there's a promise to David's son that his kingdom will be established forever. Now, you go all the way back to Abraham, Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham. You remember the promise? "I will make you into a what? A great nation. Everyone who blesses you will be blessed. Everyone who curses you will be cursed. I will make you into a great nation." So there's the promise of a great nation. Now we have a great warrior king of a great nation. And there's a promise that warrior king of a great nation will have a king on the throne forever. So there's the background for the expectation of a warrior king like David for the Messiah. I came across this today as I was looking at it. This is very a much more modern take on this, but it's from a Jewish man who was answering this idea of is Jesus the Messiah, which is fascinating. His name is Shane M. He says, "I am Jewish," and there's a couple of things. It's an article that's a few years old. It goes back to probably at least the early 20s, 2020, 2021, something like that, because he references King Charles, who's Prince Charles, and the point he makes is at that point in history, at the point he writes this article, King Charles hasn't been made King Charles, he's Prince Charles because the Queen's still around, okay? So, but his point is, there's a reason why the king, why he calls him Charlie isn't king. So keep in mind he's writing from a few years back before King Charles became King Charles when he was Prince Charles. Okay, the Messiah is a king. That is literally what the Messiah is. The word Messiah, Mashiach, The Hebrew means anointed and refers to the procedure used for investiture of a king. So now hear him. When he hears the word Messiah, that word Messiah is, in this gentleman's mind, in Shane's mind, is limited to a physical human being who is going to inherit the throne of David's ancestry. So it's a physical king on a physical throne inheriting the promise that God made to David and to David's son, that you'll have a king on my throne forever. So it's a physical kingdom, physical throne. Okay. The word Messiah means anointed and refers to the procedure used for the investiture of a king. Part of the reason Jesus was not accepted as the Messiah is simply because he was literally not anointed king. And we might argue with that, but he was not anointed a physical king on a physical throne to rule over physical Israel. So he doesn't fit this gentleman's definition of Messiah. Does that make sense? Okay. The question is a bit like asking, quotation, why was Prince Charlie, seems a little he may not have the greatest esteem for Prince Charles or King Charles. Why was Bonnie Prince Charlie not accepted as the crowned king of Britain? Quite simply because he was never actually crowned king of Britain. So Prince Charlie can't be king because nobody ever crowned him king. Jesus can't be king because nobody ever anointed him king, a physical king over a physical throne over physical Israel. Okay. The Messiah is not a son of God, much less God incarnate. He doesn't necessarily have any special powers to perform miracles. Remember, physical king in the line of David on a physical throne over physical Israel. Well, he's saying he's just human like us. He absolutely does not die or get resurrected or atone for anyone else's sins. None of that has anything to do with being the Messiah. The Messiah is the chosen king of Israel, properly anointed, invested, and set upon the throne. He said, that's it. That's so obviously not Jesus. I can't believe we're still having this conversation 2,000 years later. Bless Shane's heart. Our Messiah, he speaks in the present and his voice echoes 2,000 years in the past. He speaks what Jesus' contemporaries expected. Our Messiah is a physical king on a physical throne, the fulfillment of the promise made to David and his son. And we want a king like David, someone on a physical throne who will restore physical Israel and deal with our enemies and will accept no one else. There's your answer for why they looked for a king like David who was a warrior king. And you think about it in the days when Jesus was there, their enemy was Rome. And so they expected their king, their physical king, to sit on a physical throne, to rule over physical Israel and destroy the physical enemy, Rome. Jesus didn't do that, why are we still having this conversation? A modern Israelite would say, well, we have modern enemies, and maybe it's Palestine, or maybe it's Pakistan, maybe it's Iran, maybe it's all the above. But if we ever have a king, if a Messiah ever gets here, he'll do away with our mortal enemies because he's a mortal man on a mortal throne, ruling over a mortal kingdom. So there's the picture of why Jesus is a far cry. Hopefully I'm not ignoring. Hopefully I am just for a minute. The idea that that hopefully helps color some of the picture of we're looking for a physical king to sit on a physical throne to be like David to destroy enemies, and he sent us a baby. And the baby leaves our kingdom and goes to Egypt running for fear in the night. Why are we still having this conversation? Okay.
So, point of information, you're answering Jim Yeager's question from 5 years ago.
Yes.
Why? Okay, just making sure.
No, I'm answering Jim Yeager's question from last week.
Oh, what did he ask?
Yeah. No, the question last week was, what information, how do we know they were looking for a warrior king?
Oh.
Jim had very high expectations for me when I first got here. Since then, he's lowered his expectations. But his question for me when I first got here was, why have the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah? And I said it then, I'll say it still. That's above my pay grade. I don't know. But Jim had very, I think that is a very great compliment that Jim would ask me that question, that he thought I actually have the answer for that. But I did this to try to give color and background, and this was just a God thing. Maybe it just took God five years to get my attention with something I could respond to. But I thought that gave some color to not only what the modern expectation of the Messiah is among those who are still following the law of Moses, but I thought it spoke very well to the first century expectation. We want what we want, and we won't accept anything else. I knew Jim had a question.
David didn't know that David was a warrior king until he killed Goliath.
Right. It's easy. He doesn't run off scared to Egypt. He doesn't come from a no place name like Nazareth. I mean, there's just nothing about this guy. There's nothing about him to attract us to him. That's what the prophet writes. There was just nothing about him that fulfills any of the boxes that we have to check off. He doesn't come from a royal family. He doesn't come from royal lineage. He doesn't. Now they've tied him to, you know, our gospel writers have given us the link back to David. There's nothing about him that checks the box.
So Herod just decided to get rid of him just because.
Well, the last thing we need is somebody who's going to try to challenge you for the throne sooner or later. So it's better to go ahead and get. It's a lot easier to kill a baby who might be a challenge to a throne than it is to kill an adult who might grow up to want to challenge the throne. So if we have these ideas of somebody who's going to be a king, it's best to finish that now. And let's go ahead with that question. Let's jump forward in my notes, not necessarily in your notes, but in my notes. Herod is not one who's afraid to eliminate opposition. Herod has already, by the time this happens, he's already murdered his favorite wife. He had a few, but there was a favorite. And I'm going to butcher these names. Mariamne, M-R, it looks like Miriam with an N-E on the end of it. Mariamne, am I getting anywhere near? He murdered her, favorite wife number one, her two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, because he thought they were a threat to the throne. He also murdered another son, Antipater, for the same reason. And then when he died, he made a proclamation before his death that when he died, Josephus records this in his Antiquities writings, he made a proclamation before he died that when he died, someone in every household had to be put to death so that the whole country would mourn his death. Best way to make sure you mourn is give you something to mourn about. If you can't mourn Herod, you'll mourn that somebody in your household died because Herod died. So that gives you a little picture of who Herod is. So if some wise men come from the east and say there's somebody who's a king here, we want to go worship the king. If you're Herod, the smart thing to do is let's get rid of this guy while he's still a child. We can kill him. But he doesn't check any of the boxes for a prestigious lineage. A prestigious home. There's a poor carpenter boy, a carpenter, and his wife in the middle of downtown nowhere. He doesn't check any of the boxes. We don't need this guy. That's the best answer I got for you. But I thought that gave color, because when you look at it from that perspective, when Joseph takes his wife and their baby and flees to Egypt because of Herod, that doesn't look like a kingly move. When he's born and in a manger, that doesn't look like a kingly move. Especially if you, anyway, there's a lot of stuff about Jesus that doesn't look kingly. And Isaiah says there was nothing about him to attract us to him. He just doesn't check any boxes. He's like a presidential candidate. You look at him and go, no way. Nothing about him. I'm sorry.
The Bonnie Prince Charlie you mentioned
Was it a different Bonnie Prince Charlie?
There was a different one, yes.
Okay.
Back in the 1700s, he was.
Oh, thank you for that. Thank you. All right. So it wasn't our Prince Charlie. Was he really Prince Charlie, or was this a shame being disrespectful to him?
Well, he was Scottish. That's why they called him Bonnie. But
okay.
The grandson of James II of England.
All right.
And Bonnie Prince Charlie was James II's grandson.
So that could have been a respectful phrase. I took it as disrespectful. I thought he was talking about Prince Charles. Okay, well, this says it was a two-year-old article, and so maybe it was generally a two-year-old article, and he's just going way back in history, and I missed the whole point there.
Yeah.
Okay.
Was he the one that Cromwell deposed to create Parliament?
No. That was Charles Stuart?
No.
That was Charles
I. James II was Charles's
son.
Okay. Is all that right?
First we have conversations about raised gardens, and now we have, I'm sorry.
Okay, different comment. I don't know who Charles
is. The class is already, I've lost the class already, so you might as well go wherever you want to go, Todd.
Well, when we go back to King Herod, the hierarchies there that they really only understood was either military or political.
Right. Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Their power and authority was threatened.
You see the value that he has in life. I'm going to kill one person in every household when I die so that you all get to mourn. You see the value he has for family. I'm going to kill wife and kids. And anything that poses a threat, you eliminate the threat. That's why Mephibosheth, who's the descendant of David who had the bad leg? Is it Mephibosheth? Did I get that right? Okay, Mephibosheth. That's why he assumed he was going to die when Jonathan died, because the most prudent thing for David to do when Saul finally loses his throne is to eliminate everybody in Saul's family so that they don't become a threat later on. Last thing you want is somebody to grow up and come back and get you from behind. And so that's the reason why he wanted to kill this child. If three strangers from the east come and reference this kid as a king, that's good enough reason. That's all we need. We'll eliminate him now. Is that where you agree? Yeah.
Because that's all they do, military.
You eliminate the enemy.
Yeah.
And you don't give them a fair chance. You eliminate the enemy when you can and how you can. Yeah. You bomb them in the middle of the night so they don't have a chance to. All right. Whew. That was fun. All right. Verse 15. Matthew looks at all this that we've talked about. The tablet's gone to sleep again. It's bored. Okay. Anyway, all right. Matthew sees God's divine will being carried out here. Out of Egypt I called my son. He's quoting Hosea 11, chapter 11, verse 1. In its original context in Hosea, the prophet's referring to a time when Moses, a time of Moses, when God called the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I'll call my son. So he's going back to the Exodus. He's referring to the Exodus. But Matthew, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees divine fulfillment here in Jesus. So it's one of those prophecies that has a minor fulfillment early and an ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. Just as God led Israel out of Egypt to the promised land, so God will lead Jesus out of Egypt. Get that? Going to Egypt isn't a sign of failure. That's how Matthew sees it. It's a sign of fulfillment that just like God led the Israelites out of Egypt, God's going to lead the Messiah back out of Egypt. And so this is fulfillment of Scripture, the ultimate fulfillment of what Hosea said, out of Egypt I called my son. And Jesus will be the ultimate deliverer, and he will deliver his people to the ultimate promised land. So that's what Matthew sees, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a fulfillment here of what might be seen by others as a failure. All right. Now we finally get to that one. If we're wise, rebellion versus obedience. If I remember when I was in rebellion against God, that was painful to my parents. It doesn't matter how old I was. It doesn't matter how old my parents were. If they were alive, it pained them. If you've had a rebellious child, you know the pain that that feels. It hurt my sister, a sibling who loves the Lord and has a brother or sister whom they love who is rebelling against God. That hurts. It hurt my family. It hurt rebellion against God. Well, I guess what I'm saying is, to whatever degree we might be living in rebellion to God, we're not the only ones that are, we're not hurting only ourselves. We are hurting ourselves. And like we said this morning in this morning's lesson, I can rebel against God to the point that God says, okay, fine, have it your way. That's the last thing you want God to say is have it your way. We can do that to God and rebel to the point where he finally says, I throw my hands up, I wash my hands of you. He does that not to be rid of us, not because he's tired of us, because he hopes that we'll go out into the world and find, just like the prodigal son, that it's not everything was cracked up to be and come back to him. It's that tough love, last-ditch effort to try to save a rebellious child. So when we rebel against God, whether it's outright rebellion to completely walk away from, or if it's rebellion, I'm going to give God all of my life except this one part, I'm going to keep this one part for me. Whatever degree we rebel against God, it's not us alone that we're hurting. It hurts others. And the biblical application of that is Herod killing all the two-year-olds, all the boys, to try to get one. Not just the murder he committed with his family, not just the murder he committed with his death, but the murder he commits trying to kill Jesus. It hurts us. It hurts all those around us. But here's the interesting thing. Despite Herod's rebellion, God's will is being done. That's what Matthew sees in that Hosea passage. He's saying to his original readers, this isn't what it looks like. God's winning. God's will be done. So even when it looks hopeless, God's will be done. God comes through. All right, let's go back. Let's finally get to this thing I kept coming to like three times. Let's go back to our text, Matthew 2. And let's pick up in verse 19. Here we go. Well, it's still buffering. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. Now we have another fulfilled prophecy. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and a great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Herod had all the opportunity in the world to become somebody who could be remembered for doing great things. He had power. He had resources. He had strength of an army. He could have been remembered as someone who moved his people to a much better place. He could have been remembered for a lot of things. What he's normally remembered in history is for his infanticide, for his killing all the boys 2 years old or older in Bethlehem. It's just one more way of safeguarding the throne. But here again, verse 18, Matthew sees God's will being done. This is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. And in its original context, it refers to Rachel's tomb. Rachel's tomb was along the trail, the pathway that the Israelites traveled on their way to exile. So they walked past Rachel's tomb as they went out to exile. And so Matthew's using Rachel, this one person, to exemplify all of Israel. And so all Israel weeps as they pass by and become exiles. Why? Because going into exile means the end of Israel as a nation. They will come back and be a people, but they will never, ever, ever be what they were before exile. The Ark of the Covenant's gone. The temple's gone. Their prestige is gone. Their power's gone. They'll never recover all of that. And so what he sees here is in Herod's killing of the babies, this nationwide mourning and grieving on a scale like exile. So he finds a fulfillment there. But you remember why God sent his people into exile? Why did he send? It's the same reason for the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes went into Assyrian captivity as the southern two tribes went into Babylonian captivity. Why was that? Their continued rebellion against God. They were determined to rebel against God over and over and over again. You remember you talk about a loving father who's desperate, Hosea. Hosea, I want you to take an unfaithful wife and tell Israel, this is what you're doing to me. And then I want you to have, she's going to have children that aren't yours, and I want you to take those children in and treat them like it's yours, and you name them, not my child. And then you show it to Israel and say, this is what you're doing to me. And he did it over and over and over again with all the different prophets. And what was the accusation made in the New Testament? You killed the prophets. You didn't listen to them. You didn't repent. You didn't change. You killed the prophets. We can't do this anymore. We're done. That's why he sent them into Babylonian captivity, because they continued to rebel against him. So exile wasn't God's first choice. It was his last resort. Does that make sense? So now, because of Herod's continued rebellion against God, the people in and around Bethlehem are in grief. They're in mourning. Not God's first choice. It's the last resort. So here's this rebellion that brings sorrow. So here's what we need to do. Or here's what we need to pay attention to here. And that is, when we rebel against God, it only leads to sorrow. We've already talked about the parents, the grandparents. We've touched on that. We've got time. Let's do this one too. Finally, let's talk about hope. Let's finish this on a good note. Let's go back to our text, Matthew 2. Let's start in verse 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he'll be called a Nazarene. Three different aspects. Matthew looks at it three different times and sees the fulfillment of three different prophecies. He says, God's at work here. Your Messiah escaped to Egypt. God's at work. Herod's killing all the babies. God's still here. God's still at work. Still more trouble, Archelaus. God's still at work. Archelaus is Herod's son, heir to the throne. And Archelaus has no less contempt for God's will than his father did. He's just as rebellious and just as contentious as Herod was. And so for the second time in this passage, Joseph heeds this divine warning in a dream and takes the infant Savior out of Israel. It's kind of hard for him to be the Savior of Israel if he can't stay in Israel. If you keep running, you'll never be able to save us. And by the way, that theme keeps going all the way through. And by the way, if you let yourself die on a cross, how are you going to save us? I mean, that's the theme that runs through. Everything looks hopeless. And to an untrained eye, Jesus looks inept. His parents do too. We can't have a Savior that keeps running away from his people. It's beginning to look like God's chosen a king of the Jews that'll never be able to make a triumphant entry in Jerusalem. If he keeps running away scared, how's he going to be victorious? So Joseph, verse 23, takes Jesus to this town called Nazareth in the district of Galilee. And at this time, Nazareth is just kind of a punchline. It's a pitiful little town with no reputation whatsoever. It's a punchline. where I, it's like an Aggie joke. Anybody a dead in the wool Aggies fan? Have I just totally offended anybody? At my previous congregation, and I have a good friend anyway. Whatever the joke is, Nazareth is the punchline. Now we've got a Savior from Nazareth. What are they thinking? What are they thinking? It's not bad enough he has to keep escaping Israel to go somewhere else. Now he's from Nazareth. The last thing we need is people to say, we got a Savior from that town. But here again, verse 23, Matthew sees God's divine will. Isaiah 53:3 is what he's quoting here. Despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. That's what Isaiah said the prophet would be. And so it makes perfect sense for the Messiah, who's going to be despised, to come from a place that elicits contempt. It fits. You think God didn't have a sense of humor? The Jews, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Okay. Well, that's a prophetic fulfillment. And God's going to use the world's contempt for Jesus to accomplish his will. Think about that. It started at his birth, and it finds its fulfillment at his crucifixion. And God is in control all the way through. It doesn't look like it. Doesn't feel like it. The Israelites don't get it. But God's in charge of this all the way through. So we put our hope, not our contempt, in Jesus. Peter put it this way, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. God's will be done. That's why every time something happens, Matthew goes, but wait, it's prophetic fulfillment. God's in charge. God's will be done. Herod can't stop it. The Israelites can't stop it. Crucifixion can't stop it. You can't stop it. God's will be done. So don't be like Herod. Be like the Magi that come to worship. They bring gifts. They don't stop until they come to Jesus' presence. That's Matthew 2. You got a choice. Don't be stupid like Herod, because God's will be done. Be like the Magi. All right. Thoughts, comments, critiques, criticisms? Now, none of it works. Yes, sir.
Well, we've got an easy choice. There's only two hopes.
There's only two roads.
So,
okay, now, so we have an easy choice. So that should and does eliminate all rebellion in our lives and our hearts. Went a little far with that one, didn't we? Okay. And so there's the call. There's the call. It's an easy choice. It's a hard life. Yeah, and our flesh kind of messes it up. But there's the call. Matthew's not writing. Well, he's writing to people who are questioning Jesus. To whatever degree you have rebellion in your life, this is a call to obedience. This is a call to master that part of your life that still is in rebellion to God. Whatever that is, if it's there, identify it, accept it. Own it, master it, because there's only two choices.
For us to understand that even today, what goes on, we don't question it, because this is God's.
I don't think the point. I'm gonna take the chicken way out. I don't think Matthew's point is don't question it. I think Matthew's point is trust the process. God's in charge.
Okay. But
I'll put it that.
I used the wrong word.
No.
So we should
trust the process.
The process, whatever happens or is happening in the world, is God's process.
It whatever's happening in the world, God has at the very least allowed it. It didn't take him by surprise. He could have stopped it. He allowed it. Some of it's his will. This is his plan. It was his will for his son to die on a cross. didn't seem at all wise at the time. There's things that are happening here that he would never ask for and never would want, but he's allowed it because it's going to ultimately fulfill his purpose. Can you walk in that faith that even though you don't understand it, can't see it, and it seems totally contrary, that God's in charge and whatever he allows, it accomplishes his ultimate purpose? Can you walk in that kind of faith? That's the call. And we have a child who's born to a no-name parents in a no-name town with a no-name reputation. There's nothing to draw us to him. And he says, you got to trust the process because that's the child that's going to be your Savior. Same thing's true today. Things we don't understand. Can you trust the process? Because God's in charge. Second bill.
Angel gave them some bad information and sent them to the wrong area.
Sent them to the wrong address? Yeah. God bless, we're dismissed.